I believe the first passage that we will be looking at will be in Matthew 16. But again, this evening, I'm going to do a little bit of review again and set down some groundwork and bring us into that lesson. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now as we look into God's Word and study it and understand these great truths that you have given to us. And Father, I pray that this will not simply be an academic study, but an understanding of our relationship with a glorious God, and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Before we start, one of the things that I'm going to be dealing with, write a definition of the church. How would you define the church if you were to put that in a definition? So if you got a piece of paper and a pen, go ahead and do some writing. I've got a definition I've put together, but when we're talking, our distinctive tonight will be a saved and baptized membership. And this has everything to do with the local church. And so when we talk about the local church, how do you define the local church? That is crucially important. So I'll give you an opportunity to do some mental exercise there. But by way of review, we use the acrostic Baptist. B, biblical authority. We believe that the Bible is the sole authority for everything that we believe and practice. Our worldview, our family view, our marriage view, our view of government, our view of the local church, our view of society and music, and the list goes on. Everything that we believe, and in every way that we behave, it is God's Word that is the authority for that. The second letter, A, autonomy of the local church. We believe the governing of each local church is theocratic. And what we mean by that is Christ is the head with the pastor as his under shepherd. The local church is neither governed nor accountable to any outside authority other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have no outside authority. I suppose somebody could misinterpret that to think that we're not even accountable to God. We are most certainly accountable to God. And that's who we are accountable to. The next letter is P, the priesthood of the believer. Every believer has direct access to God's throne, to God's Word, and to God's forgiveness. And as we had studied these, the first one and the third one really go hand in hand together, because the Bible is the authority. But if you do not have direct access to the Word of God, then somebody else becomes the authority of what they think the Bible says, and the Bible ceases to be the authority of life. So the priesthood of the believer, and of course, each one of these doctrines are absolutely crucial. Then T, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe these are commands and not sacrament. A sacrament is identified as something that gives some type of saving merit. In other words, there are those that believe that when you are baptized, that helps save you in some way or the other. And my thought on that, that's really blasphemous to Christ. Because if it takes something to add to the shed blood of Christ for your salvation, why did Christ shed His blood? If there was something other than the death of the only begotten Son of God, then why would He come and suffer and die? And so the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the two elements, or practice of baptism, those are ordinances. They are symbolic, both memorial and looking forward with that. We went from the two ordinances to I, individual soul liberty. This means that every individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, has the liberty to make choices according to the dictates of his soul. That the soul is the conscience, the mind, emotions, and the will. And when we talk about this, God is the author of liberty, freedom, and choice. In our Constitution, it says that we have these inalienable rights. That's freedom and liberty. We have these inalienable rights that were endowed by our Creator. the government realized they were not granting this to us, tolerating them for us, because if they are given by the government, it can be taken away by the government. These were given by God, and the government has no authority, no right, no power to take them away. Now, with liberty, freedom, and choice, we said that there is also responsibility, accountability, and consequences. God didn't just say, okay, you're free to do whatever you want to do, which in essence, there is that freedom, but there's an accountability to God, and there are consequences for our choice. And we are responsible to make right choices in our life. Now tonight, we'll move to the next letter, and that is S, and we're talking about a saved and baptized church membership. Now, this statement, I think for those of us here tonight, that sounds rather unusual, that would be ever debatable, ever a controversy. Even yet today, there are churches that just add people to their membership, regardless of whether the people is saved or saved or baptized. They just have a little bit of a religious statement, and they're so anxious to inflate their membership and have them there that they really don't care about that. Now, they may not have it in their doctrinal statement, but when it comes into their practice, it's probably more where their practice is than where their doctrine is. But this has been a problem. And again, historically, this goes back to the rise of Catholicism about 300 AD. And two or three things that led to this being a problem and an issue. And understand this is a doctrinal truth that one must first be saved and then baptized before being added to the local church. And we'll look at some verses on that. But it didn't become a problem until about 300 AD and then following. And there was multiple ways in how Catholicism violated this truth. One of the ways that they violated is as they would conquer lands, they would tell the people, you have to be a part of the church now. They were forced into the membership. And as they were forced into the membership, they were forced under their control and then forced to give their monies and forced to obey whatever Roman Catholic Church had to say. And they would then sprinkle them with their form of baptism, and they would use that. And the people wouldn't have to be saved. They just had to, through coercion or force, were added into the church. Also, infant baptism was a big thing, as families would have children. The Roman Catholic Church was a bully and intimidating and threatening people that they would have to have their children sprinkled and confirmed into the church that way or added to the church. And one of the things that they would do, and an infant can't put their faith in Jesus Christ. No, a child can once they understand salvation, and salvation really is quite simple in and of itself. You don't have to be a theologian. Now, after we're saved and we start learning what salvation is about, justification, propitiation, redemption, adoption, certainly a child cannot understand all of that. And there are many adults that do not understand all of those big words. But they can certainly understand when the Spirit of God has brought a brokenness and repentance in their heart and the simplicity of putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is quite simple. But they would go back and they would say, now, if you do not have your child sprinkled into the Roman Catholic Church, they will go to hell. And they would use that to bully them and intimidate them. And they promised them that if the child was sprinkled, then they were promised that the child would go to heaven. And of course, the Catholic Church had no authority to make that kind of promise either. And so they use that to add people into their church. I've often mentioned one that John Yates spoke of in the Bible Institute. Under Constantine, they would take all of their soldiers. They wanted them to go conquer in the name of Christ and to be a part of the church. And all these mercenary soldiers, national soldiers, and they would take these big vats of water and a bunch of twigs, and they would take the water and they would just splash sprinkling over the masses of the soldiers and say, "You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now you're a member of the Catholic Church. Go and conquer in the name of the cross or in the sign of the cross." And so Catholicism was adding people into the Catholic Church without respect of salvation and scriptural baptism. You will find some of this followed into the Reformation with the Protestant churches. You will even find under Lutheran and some of the other reformers that when they took over a region as the primary religion of that region, they too would force people into the church. And you'll find that Lutheranism and several of those practice infant sprinkling, and they likewise would bully the people with the same mentality as they brought out of the Catholic Church to force them into the church so that they would have them and keep them in the church. And so that's where this problem started and spread around the world. And so for you and I as believers, we simply understand that you first have to be saved and then baptized. Why was this ever an issue? Now, this is not something that we're really having to contend with much in our area and during our time frame, but this is something that has been a battle and probably still is in some places around the world, and has historically been a major battle line for the true believers in a biblical church. And undoubtedly, there are those that have been persecuted for defending this doctrine. Reading through history and the different things and understanding how 12 and 14-year-olds and 10-year-olds understood biblical truth, that they were willing to die for their faith rather than concede to the coercion of false religion. And they would die for their faith. They would not deny Christ by taking a false baptism. And that's how serious these doctrinal truths have been over these years with that. And so this is what we're looking at, is a saved and baptized church membership. Now, to understand the significance of this doctrine, we need to have a good understanding of what the church is, because we're talking about a saved, baptized membership within the church. It is not simply the longest running religious social club with a diversity of admission policies. When you look at a lot of what churches are today, they're religious entertainment clubs almost on some level. And admissions to get into them vary, but very few of them really deal with salvation, scriptural baptism, godliness, or any of those things. And there's a lot of people that almost view the church as some type of just a religious social organization, or even just a religious club to be a part of. It is interesting, Dr. Harold B. Seitler, he was a preacher. We had the privilege of hearing him preach in Greenville, South Carolina. There was two, and I'm trying to find appropriate words, classic preachers of the South, great spiritual leaders that I had known. They came along a little later than Dr. Bob Jones Sr., but was probably influenced by him. But Dr. Harold B. Seitler, he pastored Tabernacle Baptist Church. And it was the old Southern country style church. They were not liturgical. They were not stuffed shirt. They were shouting Baptist, but not in the Pentecostal type. And as we were singing about heaven, I was thinking about when they sang about heaven, and the church ran around 1,500, so this was a very large church. But when they would sing about heaven, little old ladies would now envision Betty Chodin or someone like this, but they'd be singing about heaven, and she'd get her little white hanky out, and she'd stand up and just glory to God, get excited about singing about heaven. Praise God. Someday I'm going there. You know, we ought to be excited about heaven. We may not show it as much as that, but I hope we're just as excited. And they had some shouting of amen and praise the Lord, and they had little old Sunshine that would run the aisles shouting and praising the Lord. Now, that was a little extreme for me. But the other one was Oliver B. Green. And he was on the radio, and we would listen to him on the radio while we were in the Greenville area. But Dr. Seiler has a book on the church. And in this, he shows from Scripture that the church is a body. And the Scripture shows this, and he would go through this with each of it. As a body, it has its members, and each member, one would be likened to a hand and another like an eye, or the different members, and all essential. He also showed how the church is an organism, and that was the first time I'd ever heard the church identified as an organism. But understand, as a local church, it comes out of new birth spiritually. And an organism has life. And not only that, but a local church has to grow with spiritual life. And as well as God intended for the local church to reproduce itself in reaching out in evangelism and planting other churches. And so he demonstrated how the church is an organism. He also has a chapter on the church as a house. And in the book of Timothy, Paul says the house of God, you know how to behave in the house of God, which is the pillar of the truth, talking about the church. It's a family, and we're related as a family, as a bride, and also as an army. And so we see all of these words give an identity, a unique identity about what the church is. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly of citizens regularly convened. This word was used by civil governments and probably other religions prior to Christ using that word to say, "I will build my church." And so this was a common word that was used, just like most every word I'm using as I'm preaching. There are common words that are used throughout the English language and in a multitude of other discussions, and even in the world they are used there. The word ecclesia, they would have their civil ecclesia. If they had a political meeting or a government meeting and the citizenry would come out and meet, it was an assembly that had convened. So it is technically associated with that visible local assembly or that meeting that is regularly convened. And it was used either secular or religiously. Now, when it comes to the use of the word church, religiously it has been connected with both that which is local and visible as well as universal and invisible. Roman Catholicism talks about the universal church. Check my grammar and vocabulary. I think that's what Catholicism has to do with universal. I'm not sure on that word, but Catholic?
The word Catholic means that which is Orthodox.
Catholic is that which is Orthodox?
Small C.
Okay. Far from that. What a paradox. okay, it would not be that word, but they really tag that word universal in many ways with that. And so they use that at great lengths. Let me see where I left off. Okay, the majority of the time in the Bible, the context demands a local visible church. You'll find that the epistles, many of the epistles. Now we understand that the book of Timothy was written to Timothy. The book of Titus was written to Titus. Philemon was written to Philemon. But The book of Romans was written to the church at Rome. Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth. And we're talking about visible, local churches. Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. Colossae to the church at Colossae. Philippians to the church at Philippi. Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica. So we see that the local visible church plays a great emphasis in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, written to the seven churches, is talking about seven visible local churches that these letters were written to. Now, there are certain very limited occasions when the context necessitates something a bit more than the local assembly. So now let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. For Christ said this, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, he did not use the word plural here, churches, as in the sense of a multiplicity of local churches, but he speaks of it corporately as to how he would build local churches all around the world. And so we see he's not just talking about Jerusalem, but what he was going to do through the church age. Then turn to Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, water of the word. And here it talks about the church as a bride unto Christ, and the Bible talks about the church being the bride. And I would understand, he doesn't say churches, plural. He talks about church. And to leave this exclusively local church, we would almost have to come to the conclusion that our Lord is going to be polygamous and have 100,000 or whatever brides when he is married. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to look at two verses. Verse 13 and then verse 27. In verse 13, we read, "For by one Spirit are," and what is that pronoun that is used there? We. "We all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, we know that Paul was not a member at the church at Corinth. But he uses the phrase or the pronoun we. Now drop down to verse 27. He says, "Now ye." He excludes himself and he's talking about the believers there at Corinth. And here I would understand he's talking about that local, visible body of believers. "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And so we see just a little bit of a transition. Verse 13, I would understand, talks about baptism by the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to that in a couple of minutes. So there's another instance with that. And so I would understand that there are times that it talks about more than just the local church. It refers to... Let me catch my notes here. For those who believe the word church in the New Testament refers only to a local visible church, they will frequently refer to all believers from every generation of the church age in a different way. I think most, and here again, I don't know what all Baptists believe. There's so much diversity out there. But I think you will find that they do agree that all believers of all time and all generations have a connectivity in Christ. Some call that the family of God. Some refer to it as the kingdom of God. And so there's different terms that are used for that. I would not like the universal church terminology because of its Catholic, Protestant, and ecumenical connotations. I prefer a term something like corporate church, not in the sense of what the government gives as a corporation, but there is some connectivity we would understand that goes beyond just the local church with all believers connected together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, the eternal God lives outside, above and beyond time. He's not, you know, as the eternal God, He has given us time, but He is not restricted with time. And in these terms, when He talks about building His church, and then He talks about the bride isn't assembled yet. And when there is the bride, it comes back to a local visible assembly in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so, and in that case, everyone will be a real believer, a real child of God, when the bride and that is assembled, and it will be a local visible assembly. So when it talks about the bride, it is looking towards the future as to what will be at that time. I have a finite mind, and there are some things about an infinite God that are just bigger than my mind can wrap around. And so with this, I say I'm not a Calvinist, and to those who are Calvinists, they would call me an Arminian. I'm not an Arminian. I'm neither one. I just want to accurately represent the Bible. Then when you come to this principle here, I've had some of my peers say, well, you're not strong on the local church. You know me better than anybody. I am strong on the local church. The local church is where God is working. And the autonomy of the local church, I am very local church. They try to say I'm a universal church. I am so far away from universal church, I don't believe that. But just because I don't fit in one camp entirely perfect, and I don't fit in the other camp at all, I just want to accurately represent the Word of God. And so these are some things that we understand about the church. Now, having laid that foundation, talking about the church, we're talking about the doctrine of a saved and baptized membership. And do understand, this doctrine deals exclusively with the local church. And see, here's the danger with those that go down the road of universal church or somehow abuse the term the kingdom of God or the family of God. They use that as a substitute for the local church and don't think they need the local church. And that is a tremendous violation of Scripture. God believes you need the local church. He has established the local church. And so this doctrine is all about the local visible church. Now, I have my definition. I'm going to give you an opportunity. I've let you try to write down a definition for the church. Who would like to share your definition? Okay, after that, that's scary. I don't know if I dare give it. Okay, Will.
Well, I can't get out of my head what I was always taught growing up. It's an assembly, a called-out assembly of saved, baptized believers for which Christ is the head.
Good definition.
And it's not like I came up with that. It's just what I was taught all those years.
And you know what? I haven't come up with any of these myself either. And when we start coming up with new and different things, we're in trouble. We've probably abandoned biblical truth. Anybody else? That's a good one. Okay. Here's something to help give definition. Was anybody else wanting to give something? Okay. All right. It is exactly what he said. But to take it and give it even further definition as to the substance of that local assembly. Because it's not just any old assembly. It's God's assembly. The local church is that organizational institution, and it is an institution, and God is full of organization and structure, and the local church has organization in how God wants it to operate. The local church is that organizational institution that is organically, and I use the word organically because there's no other institution out in the world that is organically. And what I mean by that is it takes new birth, new life to have a church. If there's no new birth, there's no Bible church, no biblical church without the new birth. And not only is there the new birth, but it must be alive and growing spiritually, at least, and have the heart of reproducing and evangelizing so there's more people saved and another church planted. And so it is organically and spiritually one with Christ as His body through which He works during the church era. This is the body of Christ. Now, just like this is the body that God gave me. Every now and then I look in the mirror and I think, oh my Lord, why'd you give me that one? But this is the body that God gave me. And so everything I do, I've got to do it through this body. If I'm going to study, if I'm going to mow some weeds, if I'm going to go door knocking, this is my body through which everything I do, I got to do. The local church is that body, visible, through which Christ works. And it is spiritual with that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now He's the head of the body, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So as you see this, the Mormon church does not fit the Bible identity of a church. Because you have to be born again to be a part of this church. The body of Christ consists only of born again believers. Or should. Now we understand it. We don't have a spiritual x-ray to tell whether somebody is truly born again or not. We have to base it upon their testimony. And if they've got a reputation or whatever, we have to base it upon that. But the intent is that those that are part of this. You take another church, the Catholic Church. It's not a Bible church. Because it's not spiritually alive. It's not composed of spiritually alive people. To be a church. And that's why there's something uniquely different about the church, that the admission as a member has to be uniquely different than any other organization or any other institution with that. The Lord's work for and through the local church is a spiritual work. Now, I realize we do some physical things. We had some real physical labor around here yesterday, running the rake and weed eater and mowers and those kinds of things. It was some very physical work. But the real heart of what we're doing is a spiritual work. And so the local church is a spiritual work. An unbeliever does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and is spiritually blind, therefore totally incapable of being used for the Lord's work. Now, I know God can use them in different ways and things like that, but in doing the work through the local church, you have to be born again so you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because without that, they are spiritually blind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We want to talk about evangelizing the lost. We can't talk with a lost man how to evangelize the lost, because it's a spiritual work. And they don't discern and understand the spiritual nature of it. And it goes even further and beyond just that. Now, here's some scriptural authority for a saved and baptized church membership. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And these verses set the pattern for an awful lot. We looked at these verses, 41 through 47 previously, when we were talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see in this there is the pattern where a person is saved first and then baptized. And so as we're continuing on the theme of the local church, we have to come back here because the pattern is again established right here in the early church at Jerusalem. It says then, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word, and we understand that means they were saved. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again. The next thing that happens, they were baptized. And after they were baptized, the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That phrase added, we understood they were added to the local church. Now, how they kept a membership roll, I do not know. Church Track, the software that works on the computer, was not available there in Jerusalem. And I don't even think the computer was available. So how they kept their membership roll and what they did, I don't know. But it does convey the understanding that there was some form of connectivity, membership, attachment to that local church. So in verse 41 and 42, and after that, verse 42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That was discipleship and then fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We see the Lord's Supper followed after that. Drop down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And here we see that an affirmation that people were not added to the church until after they were saved. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. I can't quote it. We better memorize that one. And in that we are to declare the gospel, baptize the believers. And so we understand that when we evangelize the lost, then we are to baptize the believers. Baptism would be considered one of the very first steps of obedience to a believer. And to add an unbaptized believer would be adding a disobedient believer. Now, in some cases, it may be an ignorant believer that doesn't understand and know that they should be baptized. But the first step is that of obedience, is that of baptism. I remember there was a gal up in Brewster, interesting. She was probably one of those iconic pioneer ranch wives. She was about as rough on the edges and as rugged as an international truck. She was a character. I always remember anytime we had a birthday, I think every time she said this, and they'd have the cake there and they'd have the candles and they'd sing happy birthday and tell them blow out the candles, and she'd stand over there and mumble, I don't know why anybody would want to blow on a cake after they have the candles lit and spit all over the cake before we all eat it. Okay, you just give us a wonderful picture of how we're going to eat this cake. Every time, they just spit all over the cake when they blow on it. So probably now would not be a good time to be blowing out your candles and sharing your cake. The other thing is, ain't no preacher going to baptize me. She really revealed a rebellious spirit. And she was involved in the church. She could never be a member. But she was there, and she was involved in things that a non-member could be involved in the way that she helped around there. And there was always that hope and prayer that God would work in her heart. Well, she knew what was right, but because of her rebellious and stubborn spirit, she wouldn't do what was right. We have no idea why she would never do it. I didn't have the opportunity to ask. But baptism is that first step of obedience. Likewise, water baptism is symbolic of the work of Christ at the point of salvation. And it was symbolic that we identify with Christ as well. And somebody who is unwilling to take that public testimony of identifying with Christ really is not the one that should probably be a member of the local church. Then one other biblical understanding when it comes to church membership. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with verse 14. Here is a very direct command. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When we join a local church, we have a covenant that we make one with another. We typically read it every January to remind us of this covenant that we have made one to another and to God about our relationship within the local church. We have, in essence, yoked ourselves together in Christ for the work of Christ. So anytime somebody is added to a church, in essence, we have yoked ourselves together for the work of Christ. And here is a very direct, simple, clear command. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And here's why. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, it also includes the problem with idolatry and what was going on with idolatry. But there is a very direct command in regards to yoking together. Now, this doctrine focuses upon the biblical necessity for one to be saved and baptized before being allowed to join a local church. But do you know the inverse ought to be true as well? Once you are saved and baptized, and everyone here has taken that step, you should become a member of a Bible preaching local church. You ought to have a desire to be a part. Ought to have a hunger for the fellowship and for the protection and to be able to yoke together to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God desires for us to do as well. And now I know we have some folks within our church family, that have chosen not to join for a variety of reasons. One reason that some people choose not to join is they're dealing with some pretty serious hurts that they have experienced in a church in years gone by. Well, they need to be in a good church like this. They need to be loved by our church family. One of the things I heard Cliff tell his daughters multiple times is, my church is so good. They love me. They care about me. They are so kind. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony. And for those that have been hurt, we want to provide that opportunity to show them the kindness that a local church can provide. And hopefully one day, then they will be ready and willing to take the step back to obedience to go ahead and join a local Bible-believing church. And then some we have had come along that don't agree with us doctrinally. But they said, you know, this is the best church we want to be in, and we want to come and just hear the preaching. And be, you know, we know that there's things we cannot do. And so I think it's a good place for them to come and hear the preaching and also to experience what a godly church family can be like with that. But it should always be our desire. And I hope I'm not the villain, but someday I might hurt you. If I do, come to me quickly so I can reconcile that. I have no intentions to hurt you or anyone. I do not want to do that. And as believers, when we do get hurt, and people can get hurt, even in good churches like this, by misunderstanding, by miscommunications, by things like that that happen, we need to have a commitment to go to that individual, or maybe go to the pastor, so that we can find reconciliation and heal and forgive and be able to continue doing God's will in our lives with that. And so the importance of the local church, saved and baptized. Well, next week we will be at number 7. We're back to the letter T, two offices, that of the pastor and the deacon, and we'll look at that next week. Father, we come to you this evening, and what an incredible passage and an understanding this is to help us to grow, and Father, to appreciate the local church that you have given to us and the opportunity and the privilege that we have to serve through it, and your desire to preserve the spiritual heart of what you intended the local church to be. And so, Father, I pray that you would use us. Here is a body. We surrender ourselves to you. We want to be used by you. We want to reach the lost. We want to be that. We want to be the arm of evangelism, the feet of going to take the gospel, and the heart of great compassion that shows the love of God through our lives. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.